He moved me closer, even though the row left and moved me up. I was trying to get further away so I don't get stoned. It's, I think this is good.
This will be like the left we're going to the other side of the wall.
Turn with me to Galatians chapter 4, verse 12. If you have your Bible with you. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 12. I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. Let's pray. Father, I come before you today, and I guess over the course of my life and our lives, there are these moments where we listen to preaching. And I don't know how many there are. I haven't even begun to try to count how many I've experienced, whether hearing or speaking. But Lord, we know things can happen in these moments. Not because men are particularly skilled, but because you love people and you love men and you condescend like a father on one knee to whisper to a child in their own language. You speak to us through your word, and so I pray that you might bend down and look down and have pity on the loaves that I've brought and multiply them and feed us all by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So we move today from Galatians 4 verse 11 into Galatians 4 verse 12. And in that move, we move into taking up an issue that is relevant for every human being. The issue of the Christian life. Now, the reason I say those two things and put them together, that we move into taking up an issue relevant for every human being, and we move into taking up the issue of the Christian life, is because according to the second half of the book of Galatians, the only life that leads to eternal life is the Christian life. And therefore, everything Paul has to say from here all the way to 6:10 when he begins to wrap up his letter, and even that, is of relevance to everyone in this room. It doesn't matter if you like the Christian life or you hate the Christian life, if you're interested in the Christian life or you're ecstatic about the Christian life, there's only one life that leads to eternal life, and that is the Christian life. Let me show you where I get this from. Chapter 6, verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Now ask yourself this question of verse 8. What is reaping eternal life the outcome of, according to verse 8? Sowing to the Spirit, which is synonymous with walking by the Spirit, which is synonymous with not perfection, but the habitual style of life. There is a life to be lived. And not to live that life according to chapter 6, verse 8, means you won't get eternal life in the end. And so everything that Paul has to say in chapter 4, verse 12, where he begins this new section on the Christian life, all the way to the end of 6:10, is relevant for everybody in here, because nobody wants to miss out on eternal life. And yet this is the only life that leads to glory. And so it's relevant for every human being. But there's another reason it's relevant. This second half, shifting as it does out of the first half about the Christian life, because what it shows and what we get reminded of and confronted with today in 4 verse 12 is that the Christian life flows from Christian truth. There's a shift here between doctrine and life. This life that leads to eternal life flows from eternal truth. And so we have here the union of doctrine and life. And it could not hardly be, this is not my first time to ponder the union of doctrine and life, and not even for probably the majority of you in here, if you've been here very long. But I must say again, as I rolled it over and tasted it again, it just is amazing. It's a Swiss Army knife that just does so much. And when you don't have it, does so little. This was, I remind you, what Martin Lloyd-Jones called the greatest danger facing the church in his day, which was in the 1960s, 70s, not too long ago. So big is it that I've decided not even to preach the next section, the next unit of text, but just simply, I'm actually not even preaching on a word, just the shift that is taking place. If you wanted a word in other letters, it would be the word therefore. This is a therefore sermon, the shift that takes place between doctrine and life here. Now, the first step in seeing this shift from 4:11 to 4:12 is, I want to point it out to you, and just be comfortable here and follow along. Sometimes preaching and can get so formal and everything, but just imagine we're sitting on a porch over a cup of coffee, we're having a conversation. And I just told you this little shift is, this little crack between 4:11 and 12 is a Grand Canyon in Scripture. And you say, what are you talking about? And this is what I would say to you. In case you missed it up to this point, Paul has literally not told the Christians in Galatia to do anything. Has that escaped your notice? There are this many imperatives from 1 verse 1 all the way to 4 verse 11. This many. Now, technically, somebody might tell me, chapter 3 verse 7. Paul says, therefore, know that it is those who are of faith, or be sure that he's commanding you to think. He's saying, believe this and adopt this view about who are the children of Abraham. And I would say, yeah, you found the needle in the haystack. From 1:1 to 4:11, there's one imperative verb. But surely we wouldn't call the stack a needle stack, would we? Because it has one needle in it. Wouldn't it still be a haystack with one needle? Isn't it mainly just hay? Isn't it mainly indicative verbs, not imperative verbs? And also, I would point out that the actual imperative verb that we do have is a command about thinking, not acting or living. It's still in the mind. It's still doctrine. So based on that, I think we could still agree that Paul has not really told you to do anything up to this point. But in shifting to verse 12, it's daylight and dark. Now there are urgings, pleadings, beggings to act upon what you have thought upon. For example, right out the gate in verse 12, I beg of you, brethren, no longer realize justification by faith, no longer realize who the children of Abraham are, but become something. Act. And just let me do a little flyby of this second half of the letter, and you see the feel of it, how it's different. Look at chapter 4, verse 30. Cast out the bondwoman and her son. That's an act of church discipline. Put the legalist out, is what he's saying. How about chapter 5, verse 1? That sounds like some acting. It sounds like you need leg muscles to carry out chapter 5, verse 1. He says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm. It's a command, like tense up when someone puts something on you. And do not be subject to a yoke of slavery. How about chapter 5, verse 16? Walk by the Spirit. He's no longer teaching about the Spirit. He's no longer telling us that the Spirit is a spirit of adoption. He's already told us that. He's given us the doctrine. Now he's saying, now that you know about the Spirit, walk by the Spirit. How about 5:26? He gets very specific there, doesn't he, with attitudes. He says, let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. How about 6 verse 2? Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. How about 6 verse 4? Each one must examine his own work. How about 6:6? That you are to share all good things with the one who teaches you. How about verse 9? Let us not lose heart. There's a command to not lose heart. How about 10? While we have opportunity, do good to all people. It's a command. Do some good in the world, and especially toward the people in this room. Do something good. So it's very different flavor. It's action packed. And so you got a very clear grammatical canyon from 4:11 to 4:12, just on the basis of grammar alone, that you have indicative verbs over here, which is indicated reality, things that are. And you have imperative verbs over here, which is commands to act based upon these realities that are. And so we're embarking then, what I'm trying to notify you of, instead of just diving right in, is what we're embarking on in this shift is a very different portion of this letter. We're moving from thinking to living. And the first step of seeing it is not necessarily working it out and applying it, which we will do in a minute, but just simply seeing it. And so in this respect, we're returning to something that some of you will be familiar with if you were here for the exposition of Romans. Do you remember, those of you who were here, Romans 12:1 and the shift that happened there? Look, let's look at Romans 12:1. In Romans 12:1, remember we said Romans 1-11 is the same thing. Just pure doctrine, pure teaching, pure information, pure indicative verbs. But then it shifts in Romans 12:1. Now it's all acting, living, breathing, moving, behaving. It's all living. This doctrine is taken off, as it were. in Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, based on the mercies of God, to act. And so we saw that there, and some of you remember that. Well, some of you will remember even almost a mirror image of Galatians, that there actually was one imperative verb in Romans 1-11. It was in Romans 6:11. And again, it was a thinking command. Consider yourselves dead to sin in a lot. So it doesn't change anything. It's still in the realm of thinking, which is the very point I'm making. A move, a shift from thinking to living. And so really what we could say about Galatians 4:12 to help you nestle in and get a feel is Galatians 4:12 is to the book of Galatians what Romans 12:1 is to the book of Romans. That helps you feel it. This is the turning point. This is the shift. So that you may as well put some perforated edge here. There's what came before chapter 4, verse 12, and there's everything that comes after chapter 4, verse 12. Indeed, many have actually divided the book of Galatians this way into a rebuke and request format. Everything that came before was rebuke, and everything now is request. So Paul began like being amazed and calling them fools and all of this, and now he's begging, speaking to them as brethren, his beloved children. Now, one reason I think this truth is difficult to... Let me answer this. Like, some of you, just based on that, so you may be sitting there and think, well, I was here for Romans, and I was here for Romans 12:1, actually. So I've been taught this before. We actually recently had this in the third John messages. And so, you know, one thing that happens if you're sitting there and someone's teaching you something that you feel like you already heard is it can be offensive. Can it be offensive when people are telling you something you already know? That happens, right? You ever had someone try to give you direction somewhere and you know where you're going? It just comes out, right? Human nature. I know. And so you may have that reaction, but let me remind you, even if it was me sitting there, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter who would be sitting there, that preaching is the majority of time reminding. Biblical preaching is reminding. Let me show you 2 Peter chapter 1 in verse 12. Peter says, therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them. So I didn't really come here today to give you new information, although some of the things I say will be new for at least something for all of us. But the basic thrust may be something you knew before you got here. So why should you not check out now and stay tuned in? Listen to the rest of what he says. Oh, and you've been established in it. That surely sounds like an irrelevant sermon. Verse 13, I consider it right, as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder. Second Peter chapter 3, verse 1, this is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. You know what your mind is like? A pot of gumbo. And you know what the truth does? It settles. And you know what preaching is? A guy with a spoon, oftentimes just stirring up the truth you already knew and giving your life the flavor of it again. It just tends to settle. And you just need to hear it ever so often. And so, why am I reminding you of this again? Why am I taking the time to stop? Why not go on to the other? Because I think it right, like Peter said, even though you already know it. even though you're already established in it, to make an attempt to stir it up afresh. Now, one thing I think causes it like to act like lead and settle is the chapter and verse divisions in our Bible. It was Spurgeon who lamented these. He said that it seemed to him like a man just ran through and randomly dropped the hatchet here and there on making chapter and verse divisions. And he's just left with pieces of wood to put together. And so the fact that the first hatchet was dropped in the 12 and 1300s, that's when the chapter divisions were added. And the verse divisions 200 years later in the 14 and 1500s, that very fact gives us some liberty. It ought to not be bound by the chapter and verse divisions that you see. But you can't help when you open up your Bible. And we even have more. We have little headings and different things that just kind of force our minds to immediately start thinking a certain way. But when Paul wrote this, it was just one handwritten letter. There were no numbers. They're just paragraphs. And so what I want to argue for is to try to get out of your mind, as helpful as some of these things, these chapter and verses can be, and get in your mind the major division in this letter is where we're at right now. That if anything is written, this ought to be written. Like it would be better to just have Galatians 1 and 2. You would like really get it in your mind. Chapter 1, all that we've had so far, just a big long chapter. And then chapter 2, everything that's coming after it. And this is the mindset that's commended to us, is it not, by the Bereans in Acts 17:11? They're noble-minded. They examined to see whether these things were so. And so if they did that with Paul, how much more we do with, you know, the men that 1,500 years later put chapter and verses in here. And so let's ask ourselves about this, because my point is this. If this is a major division in the book, as I'm arguing for, and you don't see it, how can you even get the book? If it's that big a deal and we're ignorant of it, surely we're going to miss the message. And so are these things so? Would Paul approve of me dividing it out this way? Well, I've already showed you from 1:1 to 4:11, he's been using indicative verbs. And from 4:12 all the way to 6:10, he's using imperative verbs. And what I want to show you now is that's not a hiccup. This isn't the one blue moon time that Paul did this. He wrote his letter like this. He had a transition in his letter as an echo of the transitional shift that went on in his mind. And because it was something that took place in his mind, it left its imprints and fingerprints on everything he ever wrote. It came out. And because it's in Paul's mind, and he has the mind of Christ, and it's in Paul's letters, and he's writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, if we see it everywhere, then I should write like that. I should think like that. I should have a therefore going in my mind that produces a therefore when I write a letter. And so what I want to do is give you some other examples to show you this is not just a hiccup. I showed you Romans 12:1. You can turn back there. For starters, you notice this great, mighty, never paid attention to, hardly therefore, in Romans 12:1. And you remember when we were there, I was saying the big thing to draw away from this is all the action in the Christian life is a reaction. Do you know it's been the best news I've ever been given? Like, not that I had a baby born or something, but just that all my actions. So what if you mess up? What if you're struggling? How do you get back on track? Not by acting. That's the good news, even for the Christian, by reacting. You just go back into the doctrine back into, you forget about your sin. Did you know Martin Lloyd-Jones counseled people like that? Oh, I have a problem with anger, and what? And they come with their psychological mumbo jumbo about it. He says, well, the first thing I would do is just forget about your anger problem. And they're like, what? And he says, oh, I would go into the doctrine. Because you see this great principle, he's working it out. All Christian living flows from Christian believing. And when you have a sin problem, what you have is a grace problem. Because sin doesn't have dominion over you because you're under grace. So it's always a lack of grace. That's not how the natural man thinks, but that's how it works. And so it's just like the knee-jerk reaction that you go to the doctor, he taps you on the knee, and you react. When you believed, you were reacting to God tapping you. And that's all you do the rest of your days, is react to Him. And so we see that there. It's all the do is based on what's been done. Now we got Galatians, we got Romans, Paul's thinking this way. How about, what did he say to the Ephesians? Let's have a look at the Ephesians. He wrote them a big letter. Was he still thinking this way? Of course he was. How many chapters does it have? 6? What kind of verbs do we have in chapters 1 to 3? Indicative. You've been predestined, chosen, called, sealed, made alive, one with all the Jews and Gentiles. The mysteries revealed, strengthened by the Spirit. All that's been happening. Chapter 4, verse 1, we get this unknown word that ought to be the most well-known in all Christian vocabulary. Therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. Again, Galatians 4:12, begging, imploring that you walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And he goes on into the life. And so we have it there. I mean, he goes literally in Ephesians from talking about predestination, this end of the book, to employment at the other end of the book. This man was balanced. Like somehow that went into the same discussion. It's you and your boss and the heavenly doctrine of predestination. It all happened under the same table, round table talk with Paul. How about he wrote a letter to the Colossians, didn't he? What did that one look like? Well, you go over Philippians, Colossians. We have 4 chapters. So, did you guess it? Where's the therefore at? This is one place they dropped the hatchet pretty good. Chapter 3. What all comes before chapter 3? No commands. You're in Christ. You've been transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of His Son, in whom you have everything you need, all fullness. You don't need any other wisdom. You don't need anybody to judge you. You're made whole in Him. Chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, if... Notice how he appeals to the doctrine. This is the same as saying, by the mercies of God. It's the same thing. He's saying, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above. If you have resurrection life, live the resurrection life. Very similar to what he says in Galatians, if we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. So we have it there. This man is always, it's amazing to me, always working out the doctrine. And there was not one movement he ever made on this earth that was not an outworking of truth. And that's amazing. And Paul, you have the man who is just literally charismatic when it comes to experience. Just he's praying that you may be filled. What kind of prayer is that? Filled up with all the fullness of God. What is that? And yet he was talking about predestination before it. Like, who puts those together? Paul did. He's the example of both. Now, it gets better if I could try to pull a Jonathan Edwards on you. This is about the only parallel I have with Edwards, is to try to just multiply convincing argument upon convincing argument. I really want to screw this in tight before I start making my applications. And so if I could work this screw in more, I would take you to not even whole letters of Paul, but shorter chunks of text bear out this principle of doctrine in life. So let me give you some. Go to Romans chapter 6. Remember, we're on the porch with our Bibles, so we're turning a lot. And you got half your cup of coffee left. Romans 6, and just take verses 1 to 14, that section there. In verses 1 to 11, how many imperative verbs? Zero, except the one at the very end, consider. It's all indicated reality. He's telling you what's already been done. And then you get to verses 12 to 14, you get the imperative. You even have a therefore. Therefore, you see, based upon this, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. So you see it there. Now go ahead and turn. We keep turning fast here to... I never won a Bible drill. I was never that kid, and I can still turn, so you can turn. Philippians 2 is another little short section. And what I'm wanting you to see in these little short sections, and I'm going to get even smaller and show you just verses, is that even though there's this division in Paul, no matter where he's at in there, he's just going back and forth all the time. He can never stop this way he's thinking. And so in Philippians 2, we're all familiar with this great hymn of Christ and his humility. We're to seek others' interests more important than ourselves. But notice how it begins. 2 verse 1. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, and isn't there? And this is not a possible if, it's a logical if to make a point. If there is any consolation of love, and there is. If there is any fellowship of the Spirit. So put it really, what he's saying is, since there's consolation in Christ, since there's fellowship, and since there's affection and compassion, seek the interest of others more important than yourselves. You see, you don't start with like you can't fly. You know, you can fly. That's the first half of what Paul's doing in Ephesians. No wonder he prayed that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened so that you would know. So you see, this is the first step in sanctification, not just getting out there and doing it. It's sitting down and believing it. And so you see it there. Now how about, let me show you one in Ephesians. I'm still in Edwards mode. This is a long screw. This is one of those long screws. It's lots of turns. Ephesians chapter 5. When I get done, you're not getting this bolt out. Ephesians 5, and we have a little portion here beginning in verse... Let me just give you... Let's just start reading in verse 3. It says, but immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. There must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty. So here's a doctrine that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ in God. And you have another doctrine. Don't let nobody corrupt the doctrine. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Why? So that's an action, right? Verse 7. Don't be partakers. Why? You get the doctrine. For you were formerly darkness. But now you are. That are is a verb. Do you see that? It's indicative verb, though. It's stating a truth about who you are. It's not telling you what to do. It's saying, for the reason I have any confidence to command you to do this stuff, it's not. I mean, can you go to a lost guy and say, live like Jesus? No. But you were formerly darkness. Now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. So you see it there. You see it in Titus. The whole book of Titus is based on this. Titus 2. Once again, I mean, what if you looked at Titus 2, I mean, how specific can you get? He's like, he talks to older men, older women, behave this way, young women, young men, bond slaves, all this. Like, well, that looks like legalism, no. Look at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to just lay still and do nothing, no, to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So again, the doctrine, he goes on, Christ gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed. So you see it there. Now, time would fail me to include individual verses. Let me just quote them to you. 1 Corinthians 5:7, he says, clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are unleavened. Just right there. You can't even say church, just like get the leaven out, since you're unleavened. You see that way his mind is working. Galatians 5:1 is a single verse. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm. Don't go back under a yoke of slavery. You see him in Philippians 2, verses 12 to 13. Sometimes he turns it around. He starts with activity and then goes to the doctrine. He says, work out your salvation. And then he goes to the doctrine. For God is at work in you, to willing to do. He can come at it different ways. I press on, chapter 3 of Philippians, verse 12, that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of. Do you see that? So Paul is like a fish trying to make it to the bank, not in his own strength. He's already been hooked. And there's a power reeling him in. And he's saying the fact that God laid hold of you and is pulling you in, like, kick your fins. Be active. Try to get there. So you see these realities. Titus 1:1, the doctrine that is according to godliness. That's the whole theme of the letter. People were separating doctrine and life. And so you have that there. And what's more, it's not just found in Paul. I don't want you to think this is a Paul thing. In James chapter 1, James thought the same way. In 1 verse 17, He gives us some truth, some doctrine. He says, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above. It comes down from the Father of lights. There's no variation, shifting of shadow. He says, here's one good thing he did. Through the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. And then based on that, he says, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. He starts giving ethical imperatives. You see it not just in James, you see it in Peter. 1 Peter 1:22, he says, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purifies your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Now, how can we do that? For you have been born again. Do you see? They're all thinking this way. They all constantly think this way. And John thinks this way. John has his little phrase of it even. In 3 John, he says, what does he have no greater joy in? To know that you're walking in the truth. Not just believing the truth, but the truth is being worked out in your lives. And now, why did Paul think this way, James write this way, Peter think this way, John say these things? Certainly because the Lord Jesus Christ was the source of all their own teaching. He was the one who was literally the own object of his teaching. He himself was his living and breathing sermon. And all his messages were about himself. So he lived his doctrine. He breathed it. And that's where it came from. Let me show you how Matthew summarizes the Lord's ministry. Matthew chapter 4. He does this a couple of times. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. It says, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues. There's the doctrine, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. Teaching and living. Matthew 9, he says it again, verse 35. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease, every kind of sickness. What did John tell us he said in John 8:32? What was the kind of thing he was saying? You will know the truth, and the truth will keep you stagnant. No, it will set you free. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. When he got done with that awesome display of humility, washing the disciples' feet, what did he say? He says, you know these things, but happy are ye if you do them. Do you see? Knowing and doing. How about Mark 2, verses 10 to 11? Why in the world did he even perform any signs? So that you would know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. I say to the paralytic, get up and walk. So you see the union of teaching and acting together in his own ministry. Indeed, when Luke writes the book of Acts, this is how he begins it. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. What's the Gospel of Luke about? All that Jesus began to do and to teach. So I say we see this there. So time would fail me to go on, but I trust that I have chopped down my tree and I have screwed in the screw. I trust that you're convinced this is not just a Jeffrey point, not even a Paul point, not even a James point, and a John point, and a Peter point, but even is inherent in the very Lord Jesus Christ ministry himself. And so what this means is if we miss this, we have missed biblical Christianity. We have thrown the ball and missed the barn. This is huge. Huge. Everywhere. It's just not some random, difficult to deal with text. This is basic, biblical, normal Christianity that we're being confronted with this morning. So let me confront you with it. Now that we see it. So remember, I'm giving you, you can go back to Galatians if you like. Now that I'm giving you two reasons this shift is relevant. I told you the first at the beginning, because the Christian life is the only life that leads to eternal life. Now let me try to show you the relevance of the union of doctrine and life that I've just argued for. To help you see its relevance, let me ask you this. What is the main way that people get their manna today? Is it not through Facebook? Is it not through tiny little crumbs, verses of the day, The verses of the day can be used, but just think of the danger of our day. Isn't it just little radio clip here, little? But isn't there an organic unity we see in Paul's letters that he labors for three chapters? And surely we need to hear it. Surely it's not sufficient, one verse. Surely I'm to be going through Ephesians 1 to 3 and think about it. And so we have this danger. And so there couldn't be anything more relevant than this. Now let me ask you another one. What is the general attitude toward what I'm doing here today, preaching in our day? What's the general attitude? Most people think it's of utmost necessity. No, not even in the so-called church. We give it about 20 minutes of time, so long as enough jokes are mixed in. And that's about all. But you think about this. Think about what we just said, that the Christian life comes from Ephesians 1 to 3. How can you comprehend that in 20 minutes mixed with jokes? You can't. And so there's this lack of the need of preaching in the minds of people today. And is it not true? And now, I love music. Y'all know that. But is this not true? Has not music, drama, skits, tapes, blogs, pamphlets, internet, everything under the sun, horses have replaced preaching? Anything to replace it that could possibly replace it has replaced it. And the fact is, not one soul in this room can be sanctified without it. The Lord Jesus Christ said, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And so we have what we have today is people just after creating the right mood and creating the right atmosphere. And it takes so long to create the atmosphere, the preacher can't even preach in the atmosphere that they created. And music ministers have become like Sebastian off of, you know, Little Mermaid. First we have to create the mood. And it has not just happened conceptually. We don't realize this, but in Spurgeon's day, in Lloyd Jones's day, you had to ascend the pulpit. Now, I'm not saying be slavish, but look at what it reflects. Nowadays, you have a little music podium to move on and off. It reflects something that has happened in people's minds about the centrality of preaching. It has lost its centrality. And yet we see here this amazing fact that the practical, it's amazing. The reason they've thrown it to the side is because they're practical. But the doctrinal is the roots of the practical fruit, is what we see here. That's the irony. And let me give you another one. What about this modern man who objects that they are not, I'm not really a theologian and I'm just a simple man and I want to live the good life and focus on the love of God. And so he's not real big on this thing that I'm talking about. Well, look, when you say you're not a theologian, it just means truth about God. Thoughts? Do you have any thoughts about God? Then you're a theologian. That's all it means. And let me ask you this. Who do you think Paul wrote this stuff to? Why do you think he used the analogy of slavery in Romans 6? They were slaves. They were not PhD men. And so this is not high stuff for Stephen Hawking to figure out and just for R.C. Sproul to figure out. It was written to first century illiterate slaves, of whom Paul said not many were even wise or mighty or noble, but they had the Holy Spirit who was going to open their minds to understand the Scriptures. And so we have that. I always like to take that sort of guy to Romans 8:32. You, when Paul thought about the love of God, he thought about doctrine. He thought about he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How will he not also freely give us all? The he who will give us all things is the doctrinal he who did not spare his own son. Do you see that? Even in Romans 8:32, it's the doctrine of the atonement that secures this warm, fuzzy feeling in my heart that He will give me all things that I need. And so he's not just out there happy, lived a good life. This man has thought through the doctrine. And he's always working it out. And so you have, this applies to that man. But let me give you another man that some of us, let me ask you, when you hear that, I don't know for how many more sermons, but we're about to just be talking about the Christian life. We're done with truth, basically, doctrine. We're talking about living. How does that make you feel? Does it make you feel like we wish I would have been led to a different book and then to go through more doctrine? Like, how does it hit you when you talk about that? Are you like Peter and you would rather just stay on the Mount of Transfiguration, make a tent, rather than go down where this man's son needs to be healed of a demon down the earth? You just stay in the seminary, stay in the office, stay in the books, stay on the YouTube, stay on the debate, stay. Just make a tent and stay here. Is that, if it is, and there's something drastically wrong in your heart, because these people do the opposite. See the other guy says, "Oh, I'm not about all that theology and I'm a simple man." And that's a code word for saying he's too lazy to read his Bible. And then the other guy's like, "Oh, it's about doctrine. We got to get it right and debate and all of this." And that's a code word for saying he doesn't really have a heart to love people. And so there's error on both sides. And that guy wields truth like a bat rather than a scalpel. Either way, it's a perversion of Paul's balance. Paul, at the beginning of this book, is amazed and shocked and coming out rebuking and also on his knees begging and pleading. He's a perfect balance. Let me just add a few more applications here. What do you think about the mindless experiences of our day? What do you think? Just think of this one single word, "therefore," was seriously applied by so many charismatic groups. How much of their experience is mindless? Absolutely mindless and not flowing from any doctrine. Just people wiggling and flying and going everywhere. If it was just this one simple shift worked out, it would eliminate every bit of that. Because all the experience that Paul knew of flowed from truth. He never bypassed the mind. And don't just pick on them. Really, the Baptists have the same historical problem with aisle walking and all of that. Hurry up and make the decision. Code word, don't think. Don't think about the doctrine. Hurry up. Matter of fact, let's hurry up before they think. Right? And realize the cost. And so you actually have people like, you know, I remember growing up, like if Annabelle moved or something, "Oh, that was the devil." Really? Behold the power of God. He can't, you know, Christians met in catacombs, okay? I'm sure it was a little bit not perfect scenario, and God still moved. And so there are all these areas that this applies to. You're starting to see the Swiss Army knife nature of this truth. It just applies to so much. You know, what started like a little pebble when I got up here is just ripples everywhere. How about the balance of sovereignty and responsibility in the Christian life? You have some people, just they're so active in everything and they emphasize acting that it becomes legalistic. There's no grace empowering people anymore. But then you have some people just letting go and letting God and doing nothing as though the Christian life's going to ooze into their skin like the sunshine. And that's not the case either. Paul's acting. He says, "Walk by the Spirit. Live by the Spirit. Don't become arrogant." He's commanding us to act. And so we see that there. Now, I've already mentioned those in our day who don't even think this leads to them, that there's no life to be lived at all. You know, it's all right then. I'm justified by faith, and that's my one string banjo. Never mind how I live. I have grace. I don't concern myself with my living. How can you say that with chapter 6, verse 8, staring you in the face? The one that sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. There's life to be lived, not just a doctrine to be believed. How much light would this shed? Think of this. Think how huge this is. Let me give it to you in a statement. I wrote it down because I want you to hear it. In this shift, this is the way to summarize this shift. There is a way to pursue the good life that leads to hell. That's Galatians 1:1 to 4:11. And we've been saying don't pursue it that way. You don't work, you don't do, you believe, you trust. So there is a way to pursue the good life that leads to hell. You know what the message of Galatians 4:12 to 6:10 is? There's a way not to pursue the good life that also leads to hell. Think about it. And so it goes either way. Sometimes you have a guy come in and he's like, there's a way to pursue the good. You have to pursue good. You have to do good. And you can get that. There are many on that day that will say, Lord, Lord. And it can thrust you into legalism. It can backfire. It can do anything. So you have to get both truths. There's a way to pursue the good life that leads to hell. And there's a way not to pursue it that also leads to hell. So this transition is huge. It's not any the less serious in the second half of the book than it was in the first half. Now, just two or three more and I'll finish. Consider how much light this would shed on the so-called good atheist and moralist. Sometimes you'll see the Pope or a person of a different faith, they'll say something like, you know, the atheist who does good, he'll be in heaven or whatever. Like, that person has not even got on the first rung of Christian truth. Because the first rung is just to get the point that all living flows from what? Well, atheists don't have the doctrine. He's not living the Christian life. The Christian life is not a doctrineless life. So anybody that even utters that statement has missed this. As Martin Lloyd-Jones famously said, in my opinion, it's not on any popular show, but this is one of the best things he ever said, it's not what a man does that defines him as Christian, but why he does it. That's what the therefore means. There's a logical shift that goes on in your mind. And so it's not just what you're doing. Oh, he's living the good life. No, no, no. Why is he living the good life? Is it therefore based on the doctrine? And so you have that. You know, you have atheists and people, they're trying to do good and clean the highways and all of this. And you have uninformed Christians look and say, well, look at there. They're living just as good a life. No, they're not. That's not equal to the Christian life. Now consider people who, just to mention here, there's people who deny the gospel. I mentioned the Catholics. I could mention many others that deny justification by faith. And the tendency there is, well, they're still living pretty good. They're living a good life. No, Paul wouldn't have any of it. If you don't have the gospel right, it doesn't matter how you're living. So we all have that tendency, though, to think that way. Think about the light this sheds on political leaders and movements like that. Like some people think, you know, if we just had Martin Luther King Jr. here today, like just what would America be? It would be Christian. The guy denied the virgin birth, deity of Christ. He's not living the Christian life either. Right? Is that the Christian life? You deny the deity of Christ and therefore based on the fact that he's not deity, live this way? No, it's the opposite. In him dwells all the fullness of deity in bodily form, Colossians 2. Therefore, live this way. And so we see that there again. Lloyd-Jones comes in. It's not what a man does that defines him as Christian, but why he does it. How many people are just swept in the gospel net and you just kind of start looking at how it's a line dance, how other Christians act. They pray, they read their Bible, and no therefore has ever gone off in their mind. They've never embraced the doctrine. They've never embraced the truth, and they're not living out from it. And finally, we have people who are worried, as we know, about all that's been said about grace up to this far, that it will not lead to a holy life. And so they always want to add rules and laws. What do they need to see? The union of doctrine and life. That the gospel doctrine itself is sufficient to create the good life. That's what we're going to see in what's coming. So the union of doctrinal and practical, to put it this way, is not merely logical, but powerful. It's real doctrine. It's not just Santa Claus doctrine that we're talking about. I'm not Norman Vincent Peale with just positive mindset. Paul's positive based off reality. And so I've always used this illustration. Whenever I was cutting firewood, I went out like Paul Bunyan or whatever, full of zeal with just my axe, and like thought I was just going to just take the world, and like it took me a week to chop one tree up. And then somebody had mercy on me. They bought me a brand new chainsaw. And you know, before then, it was just get off UPS and come home and just, you know, get something to drink and like, guess I'm going to go cut some firewood. You know, like you're just, all right. You go and get the trailer and go. But then when I got the power saw, I was like a new kid, like a five-year-old with a bicycle. Just like couldn't wait. Just I was chopping. I probably had so many trees chopped down and never even finished cutting them up. Just enjoy chopping down trees. But that's what Paul's saying. The link is not just logical. There's a power that you have access to now. And your activity should change based on realizing that God gave you power that you did not have before. And so in Ephesians, he prays that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you may know the surpassing greatness of his power at work in you who believe. So there is a life to be lived, not just a doctrine to be believed. That's where we're going in this shift. Let's pray. Father, thank you for another day, another hour of sitting and listening, pulling us away from the world, filling our minds with your word. And we pray that we might have the joy now that John spoke of walking in the truth. In Jesus' name, amen.